This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 22. It's Resurrection Sunday, and I thought we'd take a break from the Gospel of Luke, which we'll return to next week, and look at a text that has bearing on the very subject of the Lord's resurrection. At Psalm 22, we're going to look at the entire psalm, but I'm just going to read through verse 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We celebrate your Son's resurrection every Sunday morning. In fact, we live in it and rejoice in it every day of our lives. We have a living Savior. We who have put our faith in Him have been joined to Him, and we have His life within us, and it's life that is eternal, life that will overcome the grave someday because our head, our exalted head, as we have sung, has overcome the grave for us. And we thank you for that. We praise you that our future is certain because of what He did on the cross, and you gave your proof of acceptance of that work of atonement by raising Him from the dead and guaranteed our future resurrection. So, Father, as we face the difficulties of life, we can face them triumphantly because of what He has done. We thank you for that. Praise you for that. Pray that this Sunday morning, when the church historically celebrates the resurrection and we consider it in a special way this morning, that you'd bless us and encourage us with the great truth of His crucifixion, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Father, we pray for those who are experiencing particular difficulties. We pray for the sick. We pray that you would give them healing. We pray for those who face surgery, that you would encourage them and bless them in the midst of difficulty. We come to a psalm that speaks of your faithfulness, that you are holy. Because you're holy, you are a God to be trusted. That is true for us today. As much as it was for David, as much as it was for our Lord on the cross, It's true for your people today. We thank you for that. So bless those who are in need of your blessing, who are in special difficulty. Father, we all need your blessing. We live and move and have our existence in you. Help those of us who enjoy health and who will enjoy family and friends this afternoon, who have employment, who have the good things of life, to remember that we have them only by your grace. They can be removed. They will be. We will go through difficulty. But for your people, the removal of the blessing, the removal of the good things of life is always for our good. And while we may not see it in the moment, we can know by faith that it is. And we thank you for that. But help us to be grateful for all that we have. We pray for our nation that you'd bless it, bless our leaders with wisdom. We are in a time of national crisis, and we pray that you would bless our leaders and bless our troops abroad and the coalition troops, and we pray that you would bring peace to a land torn with strife. And we pray particularly for the Christians that are there, the Christians in the armed services and those who live in the nation of Iraq, that you would give them a good witness in a dark place. Father, bless us now as we sing our final hymn to prepare our hearts for a time of study together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Isaac Feinstein was a Romanian Jew who became a Christian and a very effective preacher. During the Second World War, he was captured by the Nazis and put in prison. There, in prison, he preached to his Jewish brothers, as he called them. He spoke candidly. He told them that they would not get out of there alive and that they needed to turn to God. His warning was true. He and the others were herded into a railroad car packed with people. The door was shut and locked. It was in that car that Isaac Feinstein died of suffocation with his head on a rabbi's shoulder, to whom he had tried to prove from the Psalms that Jesus was the promised Messiah who died on the cross for our salvation. I don't know what Psalms he appealed to, but surely Psalm 22 was one of them. It's been called the Psalm of the Cross because it so clearly describes the cross in detail. Usually, students of the Psalms try to determine the historical setting for the psalm in the life of the psalmist, usually David, but one of the others, perhaps Asaph. But it's impossible to do that with this psalm. Some psalms are written out of illness. Frequently we read that of David. It's an illness that he has that he cries out to God for deliverance from, but that doesn't fit here. It's clearly a psalm about execution, not about illness, and specifically about crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't practiced in the time of David. It wasn't until much later that that occurred. So this is not an account that can be accounted for from the suffering of David or one of his contemporaries or any of the psalmists. It depicts the suffering of Jesus when he died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. It is a prophetic, messianic psalm. It is the Psalm of the Cross. There are a number of details that find their fulfillment in the cross, but the most obvious is the description given in verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." That's how the Septuagint translated it, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was made 200 years before Christ. So it is an unbiased witness to the crucifixion. There are some problems with that translation, though, and the problem comes with the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text with vowels. As most of you know, the original Hebrew text did not have vowels. It was only a consonantal text. In fact, today, if you were to go to Israel, you would get a newspaper or a book, and if you knew anything about Hebrew, you'd see that they have no vowels in their newspapers or their books. They simply read a consonantal text, which is no problem for them because they know the language. But a few centuries after Christ, the Jewish people were beginning to forget the pronunciation of the Hebrew words in the text. And so a group of scribes called the Masoretes, who lived around the Sea of Galilee developed a system of vowel points that they placed under the consonants of the text to help the people remember the pronunciation of the words. And the vowels that they added here changed the meaning of this word, pierced. With one set of vowels, that's what it means. But with other vowels, the vowels that these scribes use, the translation is different, and it means as a lion. It's a rendering that makes little sense, and a rendering that was not necessary. All of the major translations reject the Masoretic text here in favor of the translation pierced. The Masoretic text is an excellent text, and it should be accepted generally, almost always. But in this case, it seems that the scribes who wrote centuries after our Lord were trying to avoid an obvious reference to the cross. The unbiased translation, again, I think, is the Septuagint translation, which was made 200 years before Christ. Well, what they tried to avoid is what David clearly is describing here, the cross of Christ. It is a psalm that Derek Kidner states defies a naturalistic explanation. The only way we can explain what David wrote is that David wrote as a prophet. In fact, in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what Peter said of David. He called him in Acts 2, verses 30 through 31, a prophet. He spoke as a prophet. But not only did David speak as a prophet here, not only did he foresee the cross and prophesy it in Psalm 22, it's clear that Christ also meditated deeply on this psalm during his life, and particularly while he was on the cross. In the midst of the crucifixion, at noon, a great darkness came over the land that lasted until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At the beginning of that period of darkness, Jesus suddenly cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is how the psalm begins, with a cry of distress. It's the most severe cry in the psalm. And it sets a pattern for the first part of the psalm, which is one of suffering. In the second part of the psalm, from verses 22 through 31, the mood changes from that of suffering to that of triumph. But it begins here with the cry of dereliction, the cry of abandonment, the fourth of the Lord's seven sayings from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Pascal said that at the end of life, one dies alone. But no one was ever alone in death as Christ was. He was abandoned. There's great mystery here. And in the end, of course, he was not forsaken. But at that moment, in that terrible darkness, while Jesus bore the sins of his people, God did forsake him. That was when atonement occurred. That was when Jesus endured the pain of hell in our place. He was alone in that. And that was the great suffering of the cross. Not the physical sufferings, as horrific as they were, but the spiritual sufferings. What are sometimes called the unknown sufferings of our Lord, the sufferings of hell in our place. It was a moment of judgment, and that's indicated in the words that the Lord used. He didn't cry, "My Father," as we might have expected. He cried, "My God." The reason is because his relationship to God had become a judicial one at that moment. And at that moment, he saw himself primarily as a man before God, not as the eternal Son before his Father. And as the sinless man, he became the representative of sinners in judgment and bore the divine wrath in our place. He took our death so that we could have his life. One of the great questions of theology, one of the great questions of religion is how can a just God forgive the sinner and still be just? How can a righteous God forgive sinners and still be righteous in forgiving them? He cannot simply dismiss or ignore sin as we do. We have that expression, forgive and forget. Just let it go. And that's how we come to think of forgiveness. But God cannot do that. He must deal with sin and deal with it fully and completely and justly if He is to remain a just and a righteous God. But God is a God of love, and He does not want to judge the sinner. He could not forsake His chosen ones, His people, whom He had set His love upon from all the ages. And yet He could not compromise His righteousness, and so a solution needed to be found, and that solution is found in the cross of Christ. He punished our sin in a substitute, His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He abandoned Him when He placed the sin of His people upon our Lord. Now again, the fact that the Lord quoted this verse indicates that He was meditating upon this psalm. He understood the psalm. He understood Psalm 22 to be a prophecy about Him. And as He reflected on it, He would have been encouraged in His suffering. He would have drawn encouragement from the next verses, from verses 3 through 5. David recalls that God is holy in verse 3. Because He is, because God is holy, He can be trusted. He proved Himself trustworthy in the past by delivering His people. David says in verse 4, "In You our fathers trusted, they trusted, and You delivered them." David had experienced that himself. We see that all through the Psalms that he wrote, because generally they're written out of a moment of affliction, either physical affliction when he prays for deliverance from a grave illness, or most often from the persecution around him, from Saul or from some of his enemies. He seeks deliverance. Psalms are filled with prayers for deliverance. And all through the Psalms, we see God's faithfulness. He answered David. He delivered him. He delivered His people down through the ages. And we see that in the Psalm. We see that throughout the Word of God. And this promise in the Psalm is a promise for us. We, as God's people, will not escape trials in this life. We won't have a carefree, easy life. God doesn't promise that. It will not come. Particularly if we're living an earnest, faithful Christian life, there will be trials in this life. But the assurance we have is that God is faithful. Faithful in the midst of those difficulties, and He will deliver those who trust in Him. That was the encouragement that Jesus got from this psalm, that God would also be faithful to him, even though he was presently forsaken. The extent of his forsakenness is seen in verses 6 through 8, where the response of men is described. Abandoned by God, he's also scorned by men. He describes himself as a worm and not a man. What a description for the Son of God, a worm. A reproach of men and despised by people, he says. Describes the deep humiliation that he suffered. Isaiah 52 and 53 describe him as being marred more than any man and being despised and forsaken of men. They vented their hatred of him through mockery. The words of their mockery are given in verse 8 of the psalm. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. It was cruel sarcasm and finds its obvious fulfillment at the scene around the cross where the gospel writers describe the people mocking him. Matthew writes of those passing by and hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." That's a fulfillment of this psalm. That's what was predicted centuries early. The gospel writers record that abuse that was hurled at our Lord. But in verses 9 and 10, the psalm offers more encouragement by again recalling God's faithfulness, this time from birth. "You have been my God from my mother's womb." And the idea is, since God has always been faithful from the very beginning, from His inception, from His birth, from infancy, Since he's been faithful from the very beginning, then he will surely continue to be faithful even in this present distress. But still, the distress was great. And in what is the most striking, riveting portion of the psalm, a description is given of his physical sufferings in verses 11 through 18. This is where the crucifixion is obviously represented. Verse 11 begins the section with a prayer, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." Then David describes the trouble. First, he describes the crowd that circled the cross in verses 12 and 13. They were like wild beasts, strong bulls and ravenous roaring lions. Verse 16 describes them as dogs and evildoers that had surrounded him. They stare at him and open wide their mouths. They were there to taunt and afflict him. For what reason? Why were men, and these were enlightened men, educated men, priests and lawyers and Pharisees, men who were well versed in the Bible, why were they so vicious toward him? What had he done? Peter gave a simple description of Christ's ministry in Acts 10, verse 38. He said, "He went about doing good." That's a very simple, all-encompassing description of our Lord's ministry. He went about doing good. He healed the sick. He encouraged the oppressed. He taught as no man ever taught. His enemies confessed that. They had to admit that never is a man taught like this man. He revealed God to men and God's ways to men. His way to forgiveness and eternal life revealed all of that to men. That's what he did. He went about doing good. But men rejected him, and they rejected him because he threatened them. He threatened their autonomy. He threatened their independence. He threatened their desire to live a self-directed life, to be the masters of their own life. He called them to be the opposite. He called them to faith in himself. He called them to submission to himself, and they wanted to go their own way. Men loved the darkness rather than the light, John said. That's the human heart. That's true of every one of us. Left to ourselves, we are all dogs and evildoers, and we're no different from those who circled the cross that day. Left to ourselves, all of us would crucify Christ before we'd crucify ourselves. Shows us the depth of the human heart, the depravity of the human condition. This is not just a picture of a select group of men. It gives us a glimpse of the human condition and each and every one of us, and why it is that it takes sovereign grace to change us. Sovereign grace to bring us to our senses and bring us to our Savior. And so in their blind, even irrational hatred, they crucified him. And the details of it are given in verses 14 through 18. Those verses describe bones that are pulled out of socket, the profuse perspiration, the thirst, the dehydration, the exhaustion that resulted from the intense sufferings of the cross. They picture the humiliation of hanging publicly exposed, either partially or perhaps completely naked, before this audience of people, this crowd that was malevolent and directed evil toward him, that stared at him and mocked at him in this condition. It's a graphic description of the crucifixion. It is a remarkably detailed passage, all of which was fulfilled in the cross 1,000 years after this psalm was written. And when we remember that crucifixion was a Roman form of execution, not Jewish, the proof of divine inspiration and authority of this psalm and the whole of Scripture is borne out. Even if someone should dispute the translation of verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet," there's still Isaiah 53:5. "He was pierced through for our transgressions." There is Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. "They will look on me whom they have pierced." Both of those texts were written hundreds of years before Calvary. But all of these details not only prove the prophetic, supernatural nature of the psalm, they also confirm the divine purpose in the cross and that it was preordained to occur. The question is often asked, in fact, it's a question that's been asked quite frequently in the past few months, who killed Christ? David attributes it to a band of evildoers. And they did kill Christ, and they were guilty of the crime. They were not just Jewish priests and rabbis. They were also Roman soldiers. The fists that beat him so that he was marred more than any man were Roman fists. They were Roman nails that pierced his hands and his feet. It was Roman soldiers that are described here in verse 18 as dividing his clothes, gambling for his clothing at the foot of the cross. Gentiles and Jews both conspired to crucify Christ. And yet to leave it there is to miss the greater and the fundamental fact of the cross. And that is that it was all purposed by God. The fact that this was prophesied is proof of that. The cross was not a mistake of history. Jesus wasn't a martyr. He was a sacrifice, the final sacrifice for the sins of men, and he was offered up by his heavenly Father as a sacrifice. Peter tells us that. He tells us that in Acts chapter 4. He tells us that in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, he said in Acts 2, verse 23, Christ was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. He doesn't excuse what they did. They're guilty of a terrible crime. Nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, but he says he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross was God's will. And it was God's will because it was the only solution to the sin problem. The only way to take away sin and spare the sinner was to punish a substitute and one who was sufficient to bear the sins of the many, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's purpose didn't end with the cross. Peter went on to say, having delivered him over, God raised him up again. And that now becomes the theme of the second half of the psalm. The turning point of the psalm comes with verses 19 through 21, when again the sufferer prays for help. But you, O Lord, he prays, be not far off. O you, my help, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. It's a vivid description of death, the power of the dog. Dogs were unclean animals to the Jews. They were not domesticated in the ancient Near East as they are in modern times. They prowled about the streets of the city, snarling and looking for food, very much like the dogs that live in my house. Sometimes described in very graphic ways as licking the blood of the dead, as with Jezebel. The ancient Greeks had this kind of view of the dogs. They believed in a three-headed dog that guarded the gates of hell. The ancients knew that dogs could be vicious. And David saw death in that way. He saw it in this figure of the dog, of a fierce and hungry pit bull, a dog of hell that wanted him and would not let go. So the prayer is for deliverance from it. And yet, from everything that we have read in the psalm thus far, that would seem to have been a pointless and a hopeless prayer. This man who is described here is described as one whose demise is certain. He's already, as he describes himself, in the dust of death. He has been pierced in his hands and his feet. He's been nailed to a cross. The time of deliverance was past. Still, he prays, and he prays with confidence, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. And the sense of that last statement, the sense of it is this, save me, you have answered me. It is a prayer of confidence. It is a prayer of confidence in a last-minute deliverance, as Kidner said. It's a cry of triumph. Separation from God that began the psalm is now over. The period of darkness is past, and Christ is now aware of God's presence and His favor. He knows that he will be delivered. Not from dying. That would not be. He had to die. He came into the world for that very purpose. Certainly he came to teach, to reveal things about God. He came to be an example for us. But all of that is ancillary to the central purpose for Christ's incarnation, for his coming into this world. He became a man and lived a perfect life in order to be a sacrifice, in order to die. He had to die. He would not be delivered from that, but would be delivered out of death. The dog and the lion could not hold him. And now, beginning with verse 22, the whole mood of the psalm changes from one of suffering to one of triumph. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. So this sufferer who was pierced and nailed to a cross is now alive. And he is among his brethren and he's speaking to them. In the context of the crucifixion, that had not yet happened. Christ reads this, or rather reflects upon this, meditates upon this, as he is hanging on the cross. It's not yet happened. That deliverance does not yet come, is not yet expressed, fulfilled, until the final verse of the psalm, which in effect says it is finished. But before that, as Jesus meditated on this psalm and meditated on that verse, he was able to face death with the assurance that he would triumph over death, and that he would again be among his brethren, praising God. The author of Hebrews interprets this of the Lord's resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, as referring to Christ. It's a passage where Jesus is described as being more than a servant. He's greater than the angels, the author of Hebrews says, develops that in chapter 2. He's greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron and all of the priests of the Levitical order, greater than all creation because he is God's Son. And as God's Son, he is described as the Savior of his people, as bringing many sons to glory, and being the author or the captain of their salvation. The psalmist describes the Lord in that way, and then quotes the psalm of him, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. So the writers of Scripture interpret this psalm, interpret Psalm 22, as being about Christ and his crucifixion and his resurrection. It is a prophecy written 1,000 years before it was fulfilled in him. He did appear among his brethren on the third day following his burial. On the morning of the resurrection, he appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden, and he told her, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father. Later, he appeared to them in the evening of that same day. They were in a room hiding in fear of their lives when he suddenly stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And they all rejoiced. 8 days later, he appeared again to them. He stood in their midst. He declared peace to them and showed his hands and his side to Thomas, who then worshiped him as his Lord and his God. Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. His resurrection was widely proclaimed and could be attested by many. These things did not happen in secret. This was a public event. Many witnesses were there. He revealed himself to his disciples, to a wide circle of people, his brethren, as they are called in verse 22. These were all Jews. And that's clear from verse 23, where they are identified as descendants of Jacob and Israel. These are the people who had the Scriptures and knew the prophecies. These are people who had Psalm 22. They had the prophecies laid out here of one who would be crucified. They did not understand it all at the time. As we come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, where the the Lord, the resurrected Lord, is walking with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, he corrects them as being foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had written, that the Christ must suffer. It's clearly proclaimed all through the Old Testament and clearly proclaimed here in Psalm 22. They had this. And so now he appears to them first, those who had the promises, the oracles of God, who had the great Psalms that prove this very thing and shows that he is the fulfillment of that. He proved by his resurrection that this is about him. In doing that, he proved to all that he was not a criminal, as the cross suggested, that he was not guilty of sin, that he was not a blasphemer, as his enemies claimed. God had raised him up, raised him from the dead, showing his approval of him and proving that he is his eternal son. So he first had to appear to his brethren. He had to appear to the Jewish people. But then in verses 25 through 29, David also speaks of the great assembly. This is something different. This is a different circle of people. This is broader than the Jews, and it includes the Gentiles as well. That's clear from verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. In other words, the sacrifice that Christ offered, described in the first part of the psalm, was universal in its scope. Not in the sense of saving all without exception. Not all will be saved. That wasn't the design or the intent of the atonement. Those who do not believe are not saved. But it does save all believers without distinction. As the psalm says, all the families of the nations, or as Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 puts it, some out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But the scope and the blessing of Christ's sacrifice not only extends the world over, it also extends down to future generations. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. And that would occur through the preaching of the gospel. The cross of Christ will be preached in all places and to all generations, and multitudes will be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through that proclamation of the good news. Now, this is what the Lord meditated on as he hung on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness. Through the pain and the suffering, he was encouraged. He was encouraged because he saw the souls that he would save. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that it was for the joy set before him he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was that joy that was set before him? It was the joy of knowing the salvation that he would accomplish. He was comforted in his agony while suffering hell on our behalf by the knowledge of our salvation. He thought of us while he hung on the cross. He knew it would happen, that he would accomplish our salvation, because he knew that his sacrifice would be accepted by his heavenly Father and that his mission would be completed. And he knew that because this psalm declared it. That's the assurance that the psalm gives in the last verse. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. He has performed it is, as Derek Kidner said, not far removed from it is finished. It gives the same meaning. It declares that the Lord's work on the cross was accomplished. It is a finished work. And because it's a finished work, there's nothing that we can do to add to it. There's nothing lacking in it. There's nothing that we can add to make it a complete work. It is a finished work, and it was finished when he declared it to be so. Christ's sacrifice was the only sacrifice for sin, the complete sacrifice for sin, and the final sacrifice for sin. Nothing can be added to what he did. And when he made that triumphant declaration, God demonstrated it, showed what it accomplished by rending the veil of the temple from top to bottom, signifying that the old religion was finished, that the old sacrifices were done for forever, and signifying that Jesus Christ had opened up heaven, opened the way into the true Holy of Holies for all who believe in him. That was a great sign. The greatest demonstration that Christ had finished the work of salvation was the resurrection. It is the final proof that Jesus is God's Son and that God has accepted His sacrifice. We have a living Savior. He was dead, but is now alive. And all who believe in Him receive His life. All who trust in Him are in Him and have that life which overcame the grave. We have eternal life. We have the forgiveness of sins. It's as simple as that. As simply believing, simply receiving our Savior by faith, simply receiving His work by faith. All a person must do is believe. So simple, but so difficult for so many. Arthur Pink, in his book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, tells a story of a Christian farmer who had an unsaved neighbor who was a carpenter. The farmer had been trying to explain the gospel to his friend, explain that grace is free, that Christ's work on the cross is a finished work. It's an absolutely sufficient work. There's nothing that we need to do other than simply receive what He's done. But his friend, the carpenter, could not understand that, could not believe that. He was convinced and he insisted that there was something that he had to do, that there were works that he had to add to what Christ had done. One day the farmer asked his friend to make a gate for him. When it was finished, he came for it, took it home, and he arranged for the carpenter to come the next day to see how he had hung his gate in the field. The carpenter came, and when he did, he found that the farmer was standing by the gate with a sharp axe in his hand. He was a bit curious as to why he had the axe, and so he asked him, "What are you going to do?" And the farmer answered, "I'm going to add a few cuts and strokes to your work." "There's no need for that," he said. "The gate is all right as it is. I did all that was necessary to it. It's a finished work." But the farmer went ahead and began to chop at the gate and chopped it till it was completely demolished. The carpenter couldn't believe it. "Look what you've done. You've ruined my work." "Yes," said his friend, "and that is exactly what you're trying to do. You are trying to ruin the work of Christ by your own miserable additions to it." According to Pink, God used that lesson to open the eyes of the carpenter and bring him to faith. I don't know if God opened the eyes of that rabbi who died in that railroad car next to Isaac Feinstein, but Psalm 22 is certainly a clear witness to Jesus Christ and clearly declares the saving work of Him as the Messiah. It promises that the afflicted will be satisfied. That's the promise of verse 26. And that's a promise that all who believe in Him, all who are afflicted of their sin, all who understand their guilt will be delivered, will be saved, will have eternal life. If you're here without Christ, then you're lost. You're in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior, and there's only one sacrifice. That Savior is Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice is the one that He made on the cross, the one that was prophesied 1,000 years before it happened. So look to Him, believe in Him. He was separated from God so that we might be united to God. In our final hour, we do face death alone. Death is a solitary experience, as Pascal said. But the believer in Jesus Christ is never alone, never forsaken. Our Lord took that in our place. He was forsaken for us. But now He's alive. He's resurrected. He is ascended. He is seated at His Father's right hand. He is ruling and reigning. And He's at our side as well. So as we move through this world, as we live through this life, and as we come to the very end of it in our dying day, Christ is always with us. He's promised to be with us. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And He can make that promise because He's alive. We have a living Savior. So trust in Him. Receive that Savior, the one who loved us and gave His life for us. And in so doing, receive forgiveness from Him, receive eternal life from Him. Have a companion who is infinitely powerful and wise and comforting with you all your days. May God help you to do that. Look to Christ, and may encourage all of us to live faithful lives for Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We confess that in and of ourselves, as natural men and women, we're like those evildoers around the cross. We're like the dogs and the lions that David describes here. Thank you that our Savior is living and that He's actually ministering for us at this very moment, praying for us and protecting us, guiding us. And may we live faithful lives to Him, joyful lives. Bless us this day. Thank you for the resurrection. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.